Let's pray. Dear Father, we commit this hour to you and pray, Lord, that your presence will be transforming in our hearts, our minds, in our relationships with one another and with you. Do with us, Lord, this morning as you please. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the journey in Hebrews that we have done in the past few months, I would say, the writer of Hebrews have given us diverse pictures of what it means to have a healthy faith, or to live like man who belongs to God. He has already made the case that Christ is the only way, that there is nothing like Christ. There's no other person, even angels, could not even be capable to redeem man's soul. Only Christ fit the bill. He already made that case. And now he's telling us that everyone who believes in Christ and was saved through Christ lives still by faith. And so he has gone through various pictures of saints to show us various aspects of faith. And so I kind of call it faith's anatomy. Let's see all the different parts of faith. Now, what I want you to understand is that as we go through these things, you understand what are the various aspects of our faith that we can work on. And as you see faith's anatomy, you realize that we will always have room for improvement. We cannot simply say have more faith. What does that mean to have more faith? And as we look at these various aspects, we see that it's not just more, but it's how wide and how deep, how high faith can go. We have spoken of Abel's faith, the faith that is acceptable, Enoch's faith, the faith that is pleasing, Noah's faith, the faith that is fruitful, Abraham's faith, the faith that is hopeful, Sarah and Abraham's faith, the faith that is trusting. And then we started talking about the eyes of faith, which is the faith of all of them. What is it that faith sees? What does it take a hold of? And last time, we spoke of the test of faith. It's good to say, I have faith, but when test comes, will that faith hold? It's good to say, Christ is my Lord, but when a new master comes, will you stick with Christ? When money comes, when friends come, when pressure comes, will you stick with Christ? Today, we look at the plans of faith, for lack of a better term. And here are the faiths of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This one I like particularly because that's probably the one that is the greatest challenge in my life. The plan of faith, which just in a nutshell is God's plan, or maybe my plans in the midst of God's plan. Sometimes they clash. Hopefully, most of the time, they go hand in hand. I adjust my plans with God's plans. But like you will see, it's not always the case. Now, in the first text, in the first verse, it speaks of Isaac. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, when we look at the life of Isaac, we don't have the same context, the same details as we have for Abraham, so as to assess the difficulty of his faith or the challenges of his faith. You remember that with Abraham, we could see decades between the promise of God and the actual accomplishment and all the challenges in between that Abraham would actually try to somehow apply that promise himself. Rather than waiting on God's promise, he would listen to his wife and then take his servant to have a son. So that the promise will be fulfilled. And God said, no, I do have a plan. Let me explain that to you again. But it's a long time that it takes, and so we understand that Abraham can struggle in his faith. But Isaac is kind of a different context, even though it is quite similar. But the scripture doesn't give us enough to weigh it. But I'd like you to keep an eye on how difficult it was for Isaac, even though scripture doesn't even talk of any challenge in his faith. Well, at least in regards to the promise of God when it comes to have a son. But it would not have been easy. Now, maybe Isaac remembers when he went to take a walk with his dad and the Lord answered his father's prayers. Maybe he remembers that. Maybe he sees his dad's faith and he was trained by that faith. It's very likely. But look at the context of his life. In Genesis 25, we see that Abraham took another wife. At this point, Isaac already has a brother, Ishmael. And if you remember, Ishmael is supposed to have left with his mother, but then they came back. The angel sent them back and would tell them that he protects them. But after these two, with Keturah, Abraham bore other sons. And here we have Zimran, Jokshan, Midan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. These are six sons that Abraham had after Isaac. Now, we also see in verse 5 that he gave all that he had to Isaac. Basically, while they were alive, he gave those sons gifts here and there. He gave them, if you will, their inheritance in forms of gift. But everything that he had went to Isaac as a legacy. So here you can say Isaac would have the confidence that he is the son of the promise. In chapter 25, verse 9, it says, Abraham dies in a ripe old age, satisfied with life, and then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So we have these two guys who are still together, Ishmael being older than Isaac. And then in verse 13, we hear that Ishmael has many sons. Ishmael has 12 sons. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. And verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now, we have no account of Isaac's struggles in his faith. But you can already see in this context, you have an older brother. Yes, you are the brother of promise. You are the son of promise. And you have all the wealth of your father. But you have an older son with 12 sons. An older brother with 12 sons. And you have none. And your wife is barren. And the promise to your father is, I will make you a great nation. You talk about pressure. Now you're 40 when you get married. Now, it's good when scripture just skips and gives us information like that, because we find out in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to the twins. So you can imagine that for most of his, well, a good part of his adult life, he had to struggle with this promise. When he prayed, he was 40. When he got the sons, he was 60. That's 20 years of prayer that he would have at least one son for that promise to be true, while his brother has 12 sons and probably at that time already grandsons. Maybe scripture doesn't tell us how difficult it was, but you can imagine that there was pressure. But scripture tells us in verse 21 that as Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isn't that a short verse for 20 years? But the children struggled together, scripture tells us. And then the Lord gives them a promise. Why is it that they struggle in the womb? And this is the promise. The Lord says to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. So your pregnancy is not simply about you having sons. This is about God's plan. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this struggle between the twins was not about the twins. It was ultimately about two nations. So while we read this little story about two boys, we are actually reading a grand story about nations. And unless we keep that grand theme in mind, we may misinterpret a lot of things that happened between the two boys. In verse 28, we see something again, man's plan. I wouldn't say versus God's plan, because it's just man's plan. He has his own. You can see where some of his choices would lay. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. It wasn't a preference. It was simply that Isaac just had a taste for game. It says it here. He just loved the hunting part. And so his hunter son would be one that he would spend more time with. He loved Esau. Now Esau was the firstborn, so he would give him whatever the firstborn was entitled to. But you know the story. First of all, Esau didn't really take seriously his own place, so he sold his birthright to his brother, possibly as just a joke. You want the right? Yeah, you take it. Just give me food. But God didn't see it like that. While Esau despised it, or he simply asked for food, God saw it as despising his birthright. As a matter of fact, Esau also saw it like that, because he confessed to it when he speaks to his father on his deathbed. In chapter 26, God appears to Isaac and speaks to him again. He gives him a promise, this time not about the two boys, but this is a promise that even transcends the first one. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father. So not only you will have this land, but there's an oath that I swore to your father that I will establish through you. And that oath is much greater than the people of Israel. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And therefore, it's not just Israel. And I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Verse 6, that's so easily said. So Isaac lived in Gerar. Later on, a promise is renewed. The Lord appeared to Isaac again, I am the Lord, I am God, the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear me, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Now, you know, after that, Isaac wants to bless Esau as the firstborn. He's about to die, and now he wants to call his son and say, I will bless you and give you the right of the firstborn. Rebekah overhears this conversation, and as Esau goes to hunt for his father's favorite meal, Rebekah plots to have this meal ready because Jacob would have it already handy. So go get me those two. I will cook it for your father, and then we're going to make sure that he blesses you instead. And of course that takes place. They trick Esau or Isaac to bless Jacob as the firstborn. And so in verse 28, Genesis 27, 28, he says, may God give you of all the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. It is gone. It is done. He has blessed Jacob according to God's promises to Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb. The younger will serve, or the older will serve the younger. That's what it's supposed to be. And so through those circumstances, this is taking place. Now, that is not what Isaac wanted to do. But you remember that Hebrews 11 says by faith he blessed those two. So I'm kind of looking for faith here. To me, that doesn't sound like faith. So where is it that we can say by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come? Now, regarding things to come are the nations, the story of the nations. Maybe Isaac didn't have that in mind. Probably not, because he preferred Esau and he didn't look for God's signs or anything like that. But he did it according to God's promise or revelation. Now, when Esau comes back from hunting and looks for his father, he hears that his brother stole his blessing. And scripture tells us in verse 34 that he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Profoundly affected, he asked for his father to also bless him. He says, no, your brother has taken away your blessing. Folks, that is faith. A foolish man, one who does not have faith, will cancel the first one to give to the second son. Why do I call him foolish? Because his faith already, or his blessing already said, cursed be anyone who curse you. That's including him. Blessed be anyone who blesses you. So he cannot undo it. Now he knows he cannot undo it, because these blessings are given by God himself. Just because there's a struggle in Isaac's heart, knowing that he didn't do what he wanted to do and it cannot be undone, that was faith. He knew he could not give to his other son, or to the favorite son, the firstborn son, what he wanted. As much as Esau cried out, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Do you have only one blessing to give? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted his voice and wept. To me, that's again faith here. Because this is the blessing that he resigns himself to give his son. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, which is away from your brother's jurisdiction, his gift, and away from the dew of heaven from above, because it was already given to him. He says, By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. That's his blessing. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break this yoke from your neck. That's another blessing. What he's telling his son is that, listen, I know it is difficult for you. It's heavy burden that you're bearing now to serve your brother. But there will be a time that will not be a burden anymore. You will be glad that you're serving him. He blessed them according to God's promise. In verse 21, we have a story about Jacob. As he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped on the top of his staff. Now, Joseph, you know, was a trickster, just like he did his brother. Stole the birthright, stole the blessing. Now, you would think he stole the blessing, that was his mother's calling, but that was Jacob. He did the same thing to his father-in-law. You know, basically got richer than the guy tending his sheep through an agreement. Smart guy. But you know, he wasn't always, though he was a trickster, he wasn't always to his advantage, because he had to leave now watching over his shoulder. Because all of the people that he tricked wanted him dead. His brother wanted him dead. Laban wanted to get him. But in Genesis 32, we have a life-changing encounter with God that basically transforms Jacob, even his character. He becomes a new person and even receives a new name. In chapter 47, we see the account where Jacob is blessing, 47 and 48, where he's bowing and worshiping the Lord at the head of his bed or his staff. Chapter 48, God gives him a promise. He says, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. He says, This is what the Lord gave me. Now bring me your two sons. He's speaking to his son Joseph. And he tells his son, Because of this promise, your sons are mine. Their sons will be yours. But according to God's promise, they will be my sons. And that's how, whether he knew it or not, that's how the 12 tribes of Israel turned from the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, including the sons of Joseph. Joseph not being named among them, but his two sons are. Now, how these two sons are now part of these tribes or part of the blessings is also another one of those stories. Jacob is by his deathbed, and he wants to bless these two sons according to God's plan. At least he had that in mind, and he calls Joseph and said, bring them in. And Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, the custom is you put the oldest by the right hand of the father who's blessing them, and the younger by the left hand. And so Joseph brings those sons in that order, so that Jacob would simply bless them like this. Now, Jacob cannot see too much, and so before he blesses, he crosses his hands and gives his blessing. And he tells them, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from an evil, bless the lad. And may my name live on them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And at this point, the blessing is given, and the right hand blesses the younger, and the left hand the older. Immediately, Joseph saw that he has done it wrong. Actually, not just that he has done it wrong, he hasn't done it according to what Joseph wanted, because Scripture says it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hands to move them to the right heads according to him. But his father refused, and he says, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, the older. And he also will be great. But his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." It's not a choice of mine. I am not saying that he should be greater, but rather God has already set that in his plan for this to be greater. And I am simply a conduit of this blessing. And Matthew Henry recognizes that when the tribes were mustered in the wilderness, Ephraim was more numerous than Manasseh and had the standard of that squadron, and he is named first in Psalm 80. Joshua was of that tribe, so was Jeroboam. The tribe of Manasseh was divided, one half on one side of the Jordan, the other half on the other side, which made it less powerful and even less considerable. So among the people of Israel, Manasseh was smaller, weaker. And that had nothing to do with Jacob or Joseph. It had to do with God's plan, how he intended things to be. So now we understand why those two sons were two nations. Unless you saw the two nations in the sons, you will never address the blessings according to God's plans. By faith, in verse 22, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and he gave orders concerning his bones. Now, in Genesis 15, we see at that point that Joseph calls his brothers, and you know here Joseph is the prime minister, we would say, maybe retired prime minister in Egypt, the second in command in all of Egypt, most powerful place on earth at the time. So he is really the second most powerful man on the planet. And he calls his brothers. And he tells them, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised." And this was an oath to Abraham. He said he will lead them out of here to Isaac and to Jacob. And then he made his brother swear that they will take his bones from there when they leave. Now he's dying, so the promises that they will make him will be according to God's revelation. They had to believe in that, and he has to believe in that as well. Now, for a man to be like that, you have to understand that this is a guy who's talking to people who sold him. So he's putting his faith in them. He did not have the greatest life. I mean, he had a great life, but when you look at human standards, sold in Egypt, even when he had a good job, if you want, he ran into people who wanted his position. He ran into people who tempted him, and that brought his fall. So many things happened to him, so many trials. But still, Joseph preferred to follow God than to follow the power that Egypt provided. We are living in Egypt. We are currently living in Egypt with all of the power and wealth that we enjoy. And so we can relate somewhat to Joseph. Are we willing to follow our Lord in the midst of that? Now, this is the context in which Joseph tells them, something is going to happen. As I'm dying, I'm not going to be part of it, but God is going to deliver you. Now, he's talking to his brothers, who even won't be there. So for him to tell them that, he has to believe that they will teach that to their children and the children's children until the deliverance takes place. A challenge. And even concerning his bones, yes, maybe, I know the Jews would consider people who are buried outside of the promised land as not receiving the full blessings of being part of the covenant, but that's not what Joseph had in mind here. Joseph was simply telling them that he has no regard for the wealth or the plenty, the beauty of Egypt. You know, if he is buried in Egypt, it will be like one of the greatest people in the land. But he didn't want all of that honor. All he needed was to be with his people. So there are things that we can learn from these three lives. First of all, when we look at all of them, they all begin with God's promises. It seems obvious, eh? But they all begin with God's promises. When we live our lives, if it doesn't start with what God promised, what he said, you know you will go astray. You know you will go wrong somewhere, probably in the very beginning. But we must always start with what God says of your life. The second thing we learn that is built on that is that faith plans or makes its plans, but rests on God's plan and choice. In Galatians 3:14, we says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Not to seeds, but to his seed, that is to Christ. Meaning that what was promised to Abraham was greater than Abraham, was greater than the individual, and therefore his plans would have to rest on that promise. That's why Abraham is a man of faith, because he did not have faith in the things that he would be accomplishing, but in the God who says, do this and I will. He believed in that God. He had no clue how God would do it. He says, whatever ways you choose to do it, I believe that. That's how we should be today. God said those promises were about Christ. So my question to us is Christ the beginning of everything for us? Is that where we start our lives? Is that where we start our decisions? If I was to test your faith, will I see that it is rooted in Christ? If I could go as deep as I could on the tree of your life, will I find Christ at the bottom of those roots? It says, for as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes and amen. Now, what does that mean? That whatever God tells you or promises to you, whatever God says will happen in your life, they find their accomplishment in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give you things. It simply means that all of those stand in Christ. All of those promises have value in Christ. And it's because you are a child of God. That's really what it means. His promises to you are based on the fact that you are his child. And so, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it tells us what is his grand plan. As you plan your life, what is the grand plan of your life? How can we live like Abraham, who saw the grand plan? How can we live like Jacob, who saw the grand plan, and he said, "No, I know my son. I know. I'm just blessing them according to God's grand plan. I mean, I wish I could do the opposite, but this is the plan of God. This is what will happen. His grand plan for us." He says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." His grand plan is to establish you in Christ. You are Christ's. He wants to establish you, to grow you in Christ. Now, if anything in your life doesn't serve that purpose, I give you a wise suggestion. Change it. Apply it to that purpose. Because at the end of the day, you will end up like Joseph, displeased. At the end of the day, you will end up frustrated. "That is not what I wanted." Like Isaac. His grand plan for us, Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, planned to become conformed to the image of his son." This is his grand plan. Does this make you any more like Christ? Does it get you closer to the mind and heart of Christ, or away from it? This is what we learn from these things. Matthew Henry again tells us that there are a few things that we can learn from living faithfully. I like my sons usually tell us that it's not fair. It's not fair. I'm like, it's not supposed to be fair. I'm giving something to one and not to the other. It's not fair. He's my son. I have no business with you dealing with my son. When I'm in conversation, I have an agreement with him and I want to give him something, I don't owe to you anything. When I want to give you something, I will give it to you. That's between you and I. But between my other son and I, you have no part in it. So no, it's not fair. So we ought to learn that as adults. Matthew Henry says, "God, in bestowing his blessings upon his people, gives more to some than to others. More gifts, graces, and comforts, and more of the good things of this life." You know, on one hand, it's not fair, but on the other end, I'm glad. Hey, he could have put me somewhere else, and it would have been much harder. I read biographies, and I go, "I don't want to be you. I mean, you strengthen my faith because I see that God can do so much more in the life of man, but I don't go, I wish God would do that in my life." It encourages me, but at the same time, I kind of understand the fairness. It's according to God's pleasure. I ought to be content with what God gives me. And we have, I think we discussed that at one of our prayer meeting, and it was the idea of looking at somebody else's life and saying, "Well, he had it better, or he had it worse." And remember, we were saying we shouldn't be doing that, because you can go through the same thing as somebody else, and it's much harder for you. God can give others an ability to face a trial that is greater than somebody else. Someone can be living my life and be totally depressed. I hear people say, "Oh, the sky is gray. No, it's kind of depressing." I'm like, I love gray. Same sky. But somebody else is going to be depressed. I won't. I'll be like, "Whoa, cool. Everybody's out of the streets. I love this. My streets. I love mildly cold. Like yesterday, I spent 2 hours outside. No mosquitoes. I love it. Other people may not. So let's not look at others and say, I wish I had that. Because if you did, you probably wished you didn't. But also, God gives sometimes to people that are less likely, you know, blessings to people who, quote unquote, don't deserve it. Or maybe blessings to people when somebody else next to them deserves that blessing, according to our eyes. Now, even possibly even according to God's eyes, but the point is this: God gives according to his good pleasure, not according to higher sense of logic and justice. According to his good pleasure. Grace, as Matthew Henry observes, grace observes not the order of nature, nor does God prefer those whom we think fittest to be preferred. That's what we learn in these lives. Because when we look at the people, Jacob and Esau, there's nothing to prefer. And even when we look at the nations, Ephraim and Manasseh, there's nothing to prefer. It's just two nations. They are both unworthy of God's grace. One that has grown greater than the other has not shown more faithfulness to God. They both failed. It was according to God's plans. God does plan to work in our lives. His plans runs through our lives. But you have to understand this. God's plans for you start before you are born, and God's plans for you ends well after you're dead. That is why we need to trust him. Because when we plan things, it's just for the short future, and it's for the immediate pleasure. But God is looking way ahead of you. And this little 1 year of trial is nothing, is absolutely nothing with the eternity in his presence. Oh, no, I don't have 1 year of trial. I have 15 years of trial. Well, you have eternity of grace. And your 15 years of trial is in the presence of your Holy Father, who holds you and walks with you through it all. So that even through those trials, James says, you can find joy. He doesn't take joy away. He just brings trials. Joy is also with it. Will you take a hold of it? To finish quickly, faith cannot manipulate God's plan. Now, and it sounds obvious to say that, but you know sometimes we make up faith just because we don't want God to choose something else. So we believe in him that he will do whatever we want. Well, we don't place it like that. He will do what he wants, but we determine what he wants. That's not going to change his plans. So if we want to learn from these guys, we just rather look for what is God's plan and how can I adjust my life to it so that when I'm frustrated, I don't say, God, you said you will do this. You said you will give me something. Remember a lesson on Matthew 6, was it? Not be anxious. For he will give you the things that you need, the food and clothing. Hey, someone can say, Lord, you said that, and I haven't eaten in 3 days. You promised me that. Well, you read, and you find out what God meant, and then you apply your life and adjust your life to that. And it's not necessary that God doesn't want you to know more of his plan, even though it's true. If it wasn't true, then faith would not be faith. But it's also that we cannot, you have to understand this, we cannot comprehend the mind of God. God could tell you why. The question is not whether he can tell you or that he does tell you, it's whether you can take it. Can you even comprehend it? Can you? God gives us sometimes the blessing and of understanding his word, understanding his will, but really it's only bit by bit. God cannot explain to you the whole plan and you get it. He just can't. It's the same as you saying, Lord, I want to see you. If you see me, you'll die. So I'm just going to show you a version that you can handle, because my glory is just much more than this. God's plan is much greater than what we can fathom. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. If you are a scientist, someone who wants to have details of what I mean by it, well, you can say, well, Lord, try me. Well, let me just give you in measurable terms how greater my thoughts are compared to yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above yours. Now, when you measure heaven and earth, when you come up with that distance, you will find out how much greater are my thoughts. And Paul, coming to an amazement after writing on the grace of God through faith in Romans 11, he is shocked by his own revelations. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, and who became his counselor? This is a man who just wrote 10 chapters of Romans, and he's shocked at chapter 11. You and I just read it and we say, the guy is just too good. I'm pretty sure that most of it, he was also dumbfounded as what he was saying. Isaac preferred Esau. Joseph tried to uncross the hands of his father. What are the things that you are trying to do today that are not according to God's plan, that does not make you more like Christ, that do not conform you to the image of Christ? My prayer is that when you find them, you get rid of them. The reason is not because you're not going to be saved. You will be saved. It's just going to be painful. That's all it's going to be. Trust the Lord that if you put your burden on him, it's going to be easier. Trust Christ when he says it. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Believe him. Cast everything on him. Bring your issues before him. Father, I have not been able to do this. I just don't know where to begin. Bring him and rest upon him. For he is good and faithful. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lives of your people, the lives of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph. Lord, it is to us a picture of your grace, a picture of your glory, your superiority, as we have seen through the book of Hebrews, that Christ is above everything. Lord, sometimes we, in our imagination, bring Christ much lower than he is. Not because he is there, but because we simply cannot fathom the greatness, the glory of the risen Savior. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us rest upon your promises, rest upon the Spirit that you have given us to walk according to your will. And Father, when our will collides with yours, give us the grace to let go of our earthly plans, of our earthly passions, and embrace your will, embrace your goals, knowing that you have a better plan than ours, and that your plan for us is to exalt us into our union with Christ, so that we can behold your glory forever and ever. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Stand together, please.
Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. Their God, the sun forever reigns, and scatters night away. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. No chilling wind, no poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore, where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. For the promised land, I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land.
Amen.
Before we close, one last announcement that I neglected to make. was that we have a new member request. Irene has requested to be a member and went through an interview and all of the regular talk. So this is the 10-day, what do you call that, notice. So we have 2 weeks, really, to bring her into membership, which is at the next Lord's Supper in October, the first Sunday in October, which means that if you have, it's really the time for you guys to know if there's anything that we could have missed, if maybe Irene is a, how do you call that, drug overlord somewhere. Well, you can bring that up. If you are like a drug kingpin or something. Drug dealer, the big ones, the guys who distribute to the whole. She's a God dealer. I love that. Spirit dealer. Awesome. But yes, it's a time for us also to pray for it. It's not. It's really mostly to pray for that significance. How are we going to be part of her life? And how is she going to be part of our lives? Because that's what we are here together for, right? So that we can encourage one another in this walk. It's the same as deciding to have, when you have a new brother in the house, there is a responsibility that comes with it, right? No, it's a responsibility of love, watching over and letting them watch over you, okay? So it's a serious consideration. So it must be prayerfully kept before the Lord. And so in 2 weeks, we're going to receive you as a new member. Now, that said, a member is mostly for administrative purpose that we have that. Otherwise, membership would be simply that we are part of this family. Okay, Irene is already part of our family, right? You don't need a paper, or you don't need some form of signature. You're part of our family because you're already shaping us, and we are already shaping you, right? Marcel, you are part of the family. The membership doesn't give you a new love, level. It's simply that we have now administrative responsibility for this congregation in the decisions that we make. All right? So let's keep that prayer for you. Greg?